Turn with me now to two passages of Scripture today, if you would. Exodus 25. And then when you find Exodus 25, if you would also, find Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Before I read the Scripture or make any comments this morning, I'd like for us just to take just a few moments here, prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we come to the Scriptures, that we might be able to see the beauty of the truth of this portion of Scripture and the subject that we deal with today. Pray for us as a church family here that we might be able to give our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, I sense this morning a fatigue among our people. A lack of concentration in all of us today. I lack liberty in my spirit. Lord, I lack strength in my voice, and I thank you for that so that I will not depend on that to help us concentrate on what we have before us today. I pray that your spirit would work, that we might hear from thee, that we might have what you have for us, and that we might attune our hearts to thee completely. Lord, minister to us. Show us our carnality and our sin and our need for obedience specifically, our need for commitment completely, our need for faith in the one who has died and provided for all that we have. Help me now, I pray, with the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to a description of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we find a place where preachers love to be. It would be very easy for me as a preacher to stay here with the tabernacle for quite some time. I think it's always that way with preachers. They become fascinated with the symbolism of physical things. I'm not sure if Israel did the same things that we do today, but I believe they probably did. And that is, they fell in love with their building. We fall in love with buildings. I love this old building. I really do. I love that old building on Hammett Street. I'm looking forward to a new building, and I'm sure that when we build it, I'll fall in love with it. But the building is not the body. The building is not the church. It's made up of people in whose hearts the Spirit of God dwells. We must never, ever forget that. On the other hand, it is good and right for us, I think, to see the symbolism of physical things and to see what's represented. I've preached before on the tabernacle. In fact, I preached a series of messages years ago on the significance of the tabernacle and what the symbolism was in all of the things that we find in the tabernacle. What the brass represented, what the gold represented, what the silver represented, what the badger skins stood for, and the boards and the sockets, and the symbolism of the altar of incense, and the brazen altar, and the laver, and the candlesticks, and the showbread table, and Ark of the Covenant, and so on. Every one of those things has meaning. And it's necessary for us, I think, to understand that as we continue to study the Word of God together. However, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a verse of Scripture in Hebrews that gave me a new direction on how I would present to you the study of the tabernacle. And I just threw you a curve because you just turned to Hebrews. But I'm going to read first from Exodus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Keep your hand in that portion, and look now with me at Hebrews 9. We'll read the first 14 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacle, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is he teaching us here? Although we fall in love with our buildings, and I say that perhaps the Hebrews fell in love with their buildings, the tabernacle is not an Old Testament pattern of the New Testament church building at all. The Old Testament tabernacle is a pattern of the plan of salvation. And if we make any physical comparisons between the Old and the New Testament, we should compare the physical building of the tabernacle to the physical life of the believer. God does not dwell in our building. He dwells in us. And we must behave in our bodies in the same way that Israel behaved in their tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, there are a number of things that we want to see. And first we'll look at the tabernacle, and then we'll look at the truth. The title of the message today is The Truth of the Tabernacle. The Truth of the Tabernacle. There are many things that we've been learning together so far from Exodus. In Genesis, of course, we have the story of beginnings, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of this Hebrew people, the beginning of a nation of kings and servants, of those who would carry for us the principles of God's truth in the very Word of God. Then when we come to the book of Exodus, and we've already learned a number of things together, we see there the unfolding plan of salvation that God would give to us. In this unfolding plan of salvation, we see first his deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt, a picture of his gracious salvation. We see the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, a testimony of miraculous deliverance, and certainly our deliverance has been miraculous. We see there his provision of daily bread and water, to teach us how we should trust him every day for our needs. We see the story of the victory over Amalek, which we studied, to show us the importance of gaining victory daily over the flesh. We saw Sinai and the deliverance of the law, to show us there the awesome holiness and requirements of God. And now we come to the story of the tabernacle, which teaches us this truth. God dwells with his people. God dwells with his people. That's the truth that we must leave here with today. God lives in us. When's the last time you spent a moment meditating on that thought? That would keep us from sin if we would remember that all the time. Often I believe that which keeps Christians from sin is the knowledge that others may find out. A mature Christian knows that the Holy Spirit lives in him, and it is impossible to hide in order to sin. God lives in us.
just as he dwelt among Israel. As surely as he met with them by dwelling in that tent, he lives in this earthly tabernacle if we know Christ as our personal Savior. Now, the tabernacle itself, and go back with me to Exodus for just a few minutes, there are three things I want you to see about the tabernacle today. And there is much typical information that we could gain from it. As I have said, we could spend years studying the symbolism of the tabernacle. That's not our purpose. I want to tell you why. As I was studying in Hebrews, I came across this verse. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and so on, it says, speaking of all these things, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And it dawned on me as I began to study this portion in Hebrews, which is, of course, the greatest commentary on the tabernacle that's ever been written, that the main thing that the Lord would have us to learn is not all the fine points of symbolism of the membership, or the members of the tabernacle, the parts of the tabernacle, but it is the specific message that was communicated by the tabernacle. And we see that in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a place of refuge, a place of dwelling, a place where a person can be known and seen as he is without having to be distracted with other concerns. A sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he said, I'm going to give all the specific details that you need. So the three things that we see about the tabernacle from Exodus chapter 25 are these. First, it was built with a willing offering. A willing offering. Now, I would love to be able to say to you today that this is a wonderful testimony of how we should build our church building. And I don't necessarily think that I would be doing something unscriptural to do that. I would say to you that we ought to give our money in the loose change offering, and we ought to give our money to the building fund, and we ought to bring in all these kinds of things. And I don't necessarily think it would be unscriptural for me to say that, but that is not what the willing offering of the tabernacle indicates. The willing offering to build that tabernacle is an Old Testament type of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know those verses by heart. What's the point? The point is, this offering through which the tabernacle was built was a willing offering. And if God ever has an influence through you, it will be because first there was a willing offering on your part. It will be because you made yourself available. Too many Christian people today are doing what they're doing because they're afraid not to do it. That's not a willing offering. That is a debt and an obligation. People who do things out of a sense of debt and obligation, who are motivated only out of fear, are going to do far less than those who are motivated out of desire. It is a willing offering. Not something that they had to do out of fear, but something they wanted to do out of fellowship. The first thing that's going to have to take place if we're really going to be effective for God is we are going to have a willing offering of ourselves. We're going to have to willingly offer ourselves to God and willingly make ourselves available to God. Now, I've encouraged you to come to this meeting tomorrow and Tuesday. I may have motivated you with a bit of fear by telling you how important it is to me. But what I really desire for you is that you would come because you want to come. Now, I did not say, don't come if you don't want to come. And I don't think God says that to us either. He said, bring a willing offering. You know how you get willing to make an offering? By starting to give. You know how you get to the place where you want to do what God wants you to do? By doing what you ought to do. You develop the desire by doing your duty. He said, give a willing offering. Now, this offering included not only the necessary materials that would be used, but typical materials. Notice he says in verse 3, take of them gold and silver and brass. This gold and silver and brass was not used as it would be in our economy today, exchanged as a medium of exchange so that something could be gained in exchange for that, and then go out and purchase materials that were needed. These were the actual materials that were to be used in the tabernacle. The gold would be used for those things that were inside the tabernacle building itself, the tent. in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant would be overlaid with gold. The censer was gold. The candlestick was gold. The table of showbread was gold. That's what the gold was for. The silver was for the sockets of the boards overlaid with gold. It was for a reason. The brass was for the altar, the brazen altar where the sacrifices would be made. Obviously, there is a typical meaning in all of these things, and we know that from other portions of Scripture. Brass is always used in conjunction with judgment. Whenever you see something that's made out of brass, it's a statement of judgment. And so, in the Old Testament, the brazen altar and the silver sockets and the golden furniture that was used, all of these things had typical meaning. So he told them specifically what he wanted them to bring because there was a reason for it. Sometimes you and I don't fully appreciate the need to give of ourselves the way God tells us to give. We want to reserve for ourselves the right to give if we understand why it's necessary. That's not true submission. That's only cooperation. There are a lot of people today that believe they're submissive to God who are doing nothing more than cooperating with God. You understand what I'm saying? They're doing the right things, but they're doing them because they believe they're necessary, or they believe they're right. Now you say, what's wrong with that, preacher? Nothing is necessarily wrong with that, unless we do that as though we had the right to decide what should be done. There are a lot of people today that are doing right selfishly. They're doing it because it works, not because God commanded them to. And that same kind of an attitude will eventually lead you to not do that which you believe won't work. That same kind of an attitude will eventually lead you to disobey because you don't understand the purposes of your authority. Remember, we preached a message some years ago on righteous flesh. Doing the right thing in the flesh. Remember how it works? Here's the right thing that God wants me to do, but I'm doing it in the Spirit's power. Here's the flesh, but I'm still doing the right thing. Here's the wrong thing in the flesh over here. Now, if I start out doing the right thing in the flesh, and then I move to doing the right thing in the Spirit, and then I move to doing the right thing in the flesh, I'm one step away from what? Doing wrong. That's how Satan trips up most Christians. Most of you are not going to move from a Spirit-filled life of doing right to a carnal life of doing wrong in one quick step. Most of you are never going to do that. But some of you are going to end up there, and here's how it's going to happen. You're going to move from doing right in the Spirit to doing the right things in the flesh and then doing wrong in the flesh. And the problem comes in the failure to recognize that the flesh is what's wrong with this position. We think it's wrong to do the wrong things. God says it's wrong to do the right things with a wrong heart. The plowing of the wicked is sin, the Bible says. It is wrong to do a right thing with a wrong heart. And that's exactly what all of this is teaching us here. God says, I want you to bring me specific things. And the people brought them. And they did what they were supposed to do. Sometimes today, Christian people get the idea. I mean, you ask somebody to do something, and the very first thing they'll say is, what? Why? Why do you want me to do it? You ever ask somebody, would you do me a favor? And they say, what is it? I try. I'm not 100% consistent with this. I try to do this. When somebody says, will you do me a favor? I try to say, sure. And then if they ask me to do something that's wrong, I say, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be able to do that. You see, you want to help the person, don't you? Or do you? That's the problem. Do me a favor. Well, what is it? I want to reserve for myself the right to see if this is something I want to do. What's in it for me? A lot of people trying to serve God that way today. These people brought a willing offering of necessary materials and typical materials so that the work of the Lord could be done. That's the first thing I want you to see about. Now there's another thing. Look at verse 9. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. There was an intricate plan. God has an intricate plan that you and I do not fully understand. That intricate plan is not only for each specific part, but it is for the whole together. The greatest illustration I can use of that is the Word of God. We speak of the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. What does that mean? Verbal inspiration means that every single word is the word that God wanted. Plenary means that the entire message is complete and the whole thing is here. Nothing's left out. Each and every word is given to us by God. That's what verbal and plenary means. You really can't have one without the other, can you? Some people today have the idea that, well, you know, I believe that God has a sort of a general plan for my life, but he doesn't really care about the small things. Not true. He cares about everything. Now, I do believe that God will reveal some things to you differently than he reveals other things. And some things it may seem to you like he is leaving completely up to your own volition. But he's in charge of everything, my friend. He's sovereign over all. If he isn't sovereign over all, he isn't sovereign at all. So, the sovereign God has a plan for each part of the tabernacle and for the whole tabernacle. He wanted it to be the way he wanted it. We'll not take time to read the next few chapters to show the specific direction, but I urge you to read through all of these chapters that follow where he described the measurements and the materials and the manufacture of every specific board in that tabernacle. Every specific part, every fastener, everything was described by God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that every single part of your life is important to God. Somebody says, well, it doesn't really matter what you do here, it doesn't really matter what you do there. Yes, it does. Everything matters. Everything matters to God. He has an intricate plan. And sometimes we don't understand his plan. One of the young men came up to me, the boardman came up to me after the Sunday school lesson this morning, for those of you who are in here, we were talking about the various steps of Christian maturity. He says, I think I understand what our problem is. We try to get from here, and he pointed to step one, down to here, step seven, without going through the process. That's exactly what I'm trying to teach in that Sunday school class. That's what we want to do in our Christian lives. We want to plant the seed and harvest the next day, or later that afternoon. We want to make an investment, and we don't want to wait for the interest to build up to where our investment will be worth something. Anybody in here ever buy a savings bond? Very few. I have. Well, can't use that illustration. I was going to say, have you ever cashed it in before it was mature? But you've done the equivalent, haven't you? You had something that would have been worth something if you'd kept it. You ate your seed corn, didn't you? You could have planted it and made it into something real and something good and something big for God. But you consumed it upon your lusts, didn't you? You ever done that? I've done that. I used to buy savings bonds on a regular basis. Got to a place one time where I needed some money. If I'd have kept them all, they'd have been worth a lot more than they were. But I cashed in and I got my initial investment out of it. Ate my seed corn. I wouldn't do that again. I was talking with a young fellow, my father. Well, I don't want to get off on this, but it's such a blessing. I need to share part of it with you. On Thursday, when I went down to speak to the Georgia Association of Christian Schools, I invited my mother and dad to come down and join us. They only live about an hour from where we were, and they did. And they stayed for that service that morning, and then we went out to lunch together. And then my mother came over and went to some of the teachers' exhibits, and then heard my wife give her testimony that afternoon. And while all this was going on, I had a lot of time to talk with my dad. And one of the young men, who's a young preacher, who'll probably be at our meeting here tomorrow, he pastors down in Georgia, and I were talking, and I was giving him some counsel on a particular issue, and my dad and I talked about this later. And one of the things that I was saying to him was that sometimes people whom you have counseled in great detail, sometimes people that you have gone to the nth degree trying to help, will end up leaving your church right about the time that they start to get victory. He had asked me why that was so. I said, well, you know, I used to wonder about that too, and it used to break my heart when that would happen. But I think I understand sometimes when you have talked to a person about a problem in his life, so personally, so intimately, for so long, it's hard for him to get over it whenever he's around you. He thinks every time he sees you, that you're thinking about that thing he talked to you about. Now, God gives pastors the ability not to do that. God gives parents the ability not to do that. But sometimes it's hard for the subordinate to see that. Sometimes young people who've had a real struggle in their life end up having to separate themselves for a time from the parents when the parents have had to deal with them real hard about certain problems in their lives. And I said, you know, sometimes those of us who've had struggles in our lives, after a while, we'll pull away from the very person that helped us in order to be able to go ahead and do the things that we've been learning. I said, that is a thing that takes place in churches. I said, it happens in families. My dad was sitting right here. I said, you know, I did that in my relationship with my dad for a while. Dad was really trying to help me learn some things and really be firm with me about some things. And every time I got around him, all I could think about was the fact that he was displeased or dissatisfied with me. It wasn't really true, and I know that now. But I said, you see, the thing I was trying to teach him was this. God has a long-range, intricate plan for how he's working in our lives. And sometimes we don't see each step of the way. And we make impatient decisions in the early days that we end up regretting later. And then later we come to see that even the consequences of that impatient decision was part of God's plan too. God has a very detailed plan. And God's not in any hurry. My dad said some words to me the other night. I guess I probably ought to just share them with you. I won't go into a lot of the detail. But they came over to the motel room and we stayed there and talked for a couple more hours before they went home. Finally about 7 o'clock. Before I went to the evening service. And my dad said something that he told Brother McCormick or some of the others earlier in the day. And he said, son, I just want you to hear this from me. Now, these words do not come easy for my dad. After we'd talked about a number of things that had been, you know, of concern to both of us over the years, I had some real sweet fellowship. Probably the best day I've ever spent in my life with my dad was this past Thursday. Then he said these words. He said, son, I've learned more about you today than I've known for the last 20 years. That made an impact on me. I know some people who, when hearing that kind of a statement, would say in their hearts, well, I wish you'd said that sooner. I wish you'd said that 20 years ago. And they would have completely missed the blessing and been frustrated that it didn't come earlier. Do you know anybody like that? When my dad said that to me, you know what happened? It rejoiced my heart. And I thought, well, praise God. Praise the Lord. This relationship is bearing fruit. I teased my dad the other day. I says, you know, for the first time in our lives, we're both the same age. That's right. I'm 40. He's 65. Middle age is the age between 40 and 65. And we had great respect for each other the other day. In one hand, I would like to have enjoyed the kind of intimacy with my father that I enjoy now, 30 years ago. 20 years ago. But I have no regrets. Absolutely none. Because the difficulty, the struggle in our relationship over the years has borne some tremendous fruit in my own ministry, in my own life, and in the influence that I'm able to have over others. And I want my father to have some of the blessings that God is giving me. Because even though I didn't enjoy some of the things about our relationship, I know now that relationship is what has produced my ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm thankful for it. God's got a plan. It wasn't my plan, but it was the right plan. God has an intricate plan. This building, this tabernacle, this tent, this representative building of a life was a detailed, long-term, hard-working, great investment type plan. It required everything from everybody in order to be right. But there was a reason for it. Why? Because it was a physical picture of Jesus Christ himself. Now let me ask you a question. If you're going to paint a picture of Christ, do you think you ought to take that task seriously? If you're going to try to represent Christ to the world, do you think you ought to be honest in your representation? Or do you think you can very glibly and very cheaply just toss something together? I worked on a manuscript to deliver at the Georgia Association that turned out to be about 16 pages long.
Had a lot of quotations, a lot of stuff. I had worked on it over and over and over. I don't know how many hours I have in it total. But after I delivered it, a fellow came up to me later that day and he said, "You know, I said to the fellow beside me, I bet he didn't get that up after the Wednesday night service." I said, "That'd probably be an accurate statement. I've been working on it for weeks." What's the point? The point is, so often, we who represent Christ try to throw together the things with which we represent Christ and treat it as cheap and glib and valueless. What am I talking about? I'm talking about our lives, my friends, because the tabernacle is a picture of a Christian life in whom Jesus dwells, as well as other things. It's an intricate plan with an ultimate purpose. And the thing that will keep us on track with our plan for our life is knowing the ultimate purpose of God. Look at verse 8. Please excuse me for the weakness of my voice, but watch this. "And let them make me a sanctuary," what? "That I may dwell among them." That's the whole purpose. Now, suppose that they put together a little lean-to with a bunch of branches and the Lord had dwelt in that. What does that say about the one who lives there? When you come to somebody's house, that house is a testimony of who lives there. Now, you don't necessarily have to have something elaborate and expensive to give a good testimony. But you do have to have attention to detail to give a good testimony. Some of you folks here, and those who work for me, you know that I tend to focus on little minor things from time to time, little details of things. I care about little things. Why? Because caring about little things is a way that you show the importance of what you're doing. And the way that you get a total package that looks good together is by caring about the details that make up that total package. I studied estimating one time when I was studying building construction, just so I'd know a little bit about it to help me in the ministry. And I learned that there is no formula for estimating. I thought that maybe they'd teach you a different formula so that you could figure out how many square feet and estimate it. That's not it. You know what a true estimator does when he puts in a bid to build a job? He counts every board, every block, every nail, every light switch, every ceiling tile, every fixture, and then he estimates the number of hours it will take to install those things. The only thing in his estimate that is anywhere near a guess is the amount of effort that it's going to take to install all that stuff. But every single item in that building has to be counted, and the current price is added up. That's what an estimator does. A lot of times in our Christian life, we think that we can just kind of guess at it. We can't guess at it. We've got to pay particular attention to every detail. Fundamentalists are notorious for ignoring detail in their personal appearance, in their home. That's just an outward physical indicator of the importance of their spiritual life. Listen, you hear me. You show me a person who has no concern about the details of his physical life, and I'll show you a person that I don't believe has a great concern for the details of his spiritual life. You say, "I don't agree with that." It's your prerogative. I don't believe it. You show me a person that is careless in physical things, and I'll show you a person that's careless in spiritual things. It's hard for me to listen to a preacher who has unshined shoes and spots on his tie and an ill-fitting collar and a poor haircut. It's hard for me to listen to a man like that. Now, I've known some godly, spiritual people who had a slovenly appearance. I really have. But they're the exception, not the rule. On the other hand, yes, it's true that a lot of people can put on a real fine outer appearance and have a hollow heart. But my contention is, if things are right in the heart, eventually, over time, things will come to be right in the outer man as well. That's true. It has to be. A person can't continue that way. I don't think that if we evangelize the savages in the foreign lands, that the first thing we ought to do is go and teach them how to plow and sow and cook according to American standards. But I think if you go and win them to Christ, they will be more civilized eventually. It has to be that way. And the same thing's true of the Christian person. Moving quickly, see this. There was an ultimate purpose, that God might dwell among us. That's one of the reasons I went to Bob Jones University. I make no apology for that. I also attended the University of South Carolina, University of Maryland, and a place called Cumberland College in Williamsburg, Kentucky. I've done some coursework in a number of other places from time to time. But Bob Jones University is the best illustration that I know of this principle right here. Making things right because they're right inside. Polishing the brass because God is a God of order. Keeping things clean because God is pure. Keeping things orderly because God is not the author of confusion. Ultimately, everything in the outside testifies of what is believed on the inside. And the same thing's true in your life. You ladies, if you have a disheveled, unkempt, dirty home with dust in the corners and on the furniture and cobwebs next to the ceiling, you are lying to your children about God. You say, well, I'm too busy. I know you're too busy. I'm not talking about whether or not you do all those things all the time. I'm talking about whether you care about those things. You see what I'm saying? Men, if you don't take care of your things, keep your tools in order, well-oiled and well-repaired and put away and ready to use the next time, you're teaching your sons wrong things. You're saying that God doesn't care. Now, those things are important. The Lord had an important principle to illustrate here through this tabernacle as well. Quickly turn to Hebrews and see these things. This tabernacle, which we've just seen, we haven't described it really at all. You know what it was. It was a large courtyard with a curtain hung on posts around that courtyard. One entrance into the courtyard. Visualize it with me. Inside that courtyard, you would immediately see the brazen altar. That was the first thing. The first thing that you must get past when you come to God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That altar was a representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those animals which were offered on that altar of judgment were a testimony of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary. The next thing that you passed was the laver, the place of washing and cleansing, a testimony of daily prayer. They would wash in the laver, and then they would go into the holy place. That holy place was a building 15 feet by 45 feet, 15 feet high. And that building, they would step into that first room, which was 15 by 30 feet. And in there was the candlestick and the table of showbread and the other things that were used in the daily worship. Then once a year, through that veil on which the cherubim, the angels, the others were woven into that beautiful curtain that was there, the high priest, only the high priest, would go in once a year. And there he would offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And then he would come out and have the little bells on the hem of his garment so that they could hear him moving around in there. And that was a testimony that he was alive. And of course, that's what music is. It's a testimony that we're alive in our relationship with God. And so all of these typical things were there. And you know about it. The Holy of Holies was the little 15 by 15 by 15 room inside the holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that was placed the tables of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded later, the golden pot of manna, all of these things that were testimonies of their wilderness wanderings and the lessons of obedience that they had learned. And it was there, over the Ark of the Covenant, that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire dwelt, the presence of God. And he manifested himself in that way. That was the tabernacle that we've talked about, that intricate, detailed building. And in Hebrews 9, these verses that we've read together, there are three things I want you to see very quickly. First, there was a specific truth to be taught. He said, "For verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made," and then he describes it. And then he says, "of which we cannot now speak particularly." We know that there was a tabernacle which was there to teach us a specific truth. Each item in that tabernacle taught a specific truth. Outside and inside as well. The idea of intercessory and daily prayer is testified by the laver. Every single time the priest went into the tabernacle and back out of the tabernacle, and every time he went to the altar and then back into the holy place, he had to stop and wash his hands and his feet. Where the Lord Jesus, in the foot washing ceremony at the Lord's Supper, testified of that same principle. There is one cleansing at the altar. Then there is the regular daily cleansing in the Word of God and prayer. All of those things are typical. All of those things teach us something. Every specific item of the tabernacle teaches us a specific truth. We know that because Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 basically says that. But there was something else specific. There was a specific priest. In verses 6 through 10, Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That means the holy place. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The only access to the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and he had to go in with blood. And the only reason the high priest was allowed in was because someone had to take the blood in. The blood was what was needed in there, not the high priest and not any of the other priests. There was a specific priest, one high priest, one to make atonement, one purpose, and that was to take the blood in. Do you see the type? Do you see the message that's given? Obviously, we know that's talking about Christ. Christ went in before the Father in his sacrifice on Calvary. He died on the cross for us. He sacrificed his blood for us. He gave of himself so that you and I might have eternal life. Now, we know all of those things. You say, preacher, why are you telling us? I already know these things. There was a specific truth in every part of the tabernacle, a specific priest who offered the blood because there was a specific sacrifice. And that specific sacrifice, ultimately, was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. In verses 11 and following, it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." All of that was to point to this truth. Now you hear me. The reason that people have no respect today for the blood of Jesus Christ is because Christians do not have respect for the intricate details that point to it. Now you hear me. We cannot sit in church and pop our gum and treat this as though it's something insignificant and hope for the world to ever have any respect for the Lord Jesus. It cannot happen. You and I cannot live like the world and expect the world to appreciate our God. We cannot do it. We've got to make a commitment to be right in these areas of our lives where we are seeking to point men to Jesus. They will not see Jesus. They will only see the outward forms of our religion. We've got to understand that. You and I are representing Christ. We have to be as concerned about our outer physical life and our inner spiritual heart condition and all the details of our lives as the Hebrews were of their tabernacle. Otherwise, people are not going to see Jesus. And that is the one sacrifice that people must come to see if they're ever going to be saved. There was a specific sacrifice. Verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That means that those things which were typical were cleansed or purified with typical blood. We took the blood of bulls and goats, which was a representative of the blood of Christ, to cleanse the furniture and the priests and all the accoutrements of the tabernacle, which was also a type. All of that was typical. But since Christ is more important, how much more important should be the details of our lives? For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And I think there's our problem right there. It's appointed unto men once to die. And somehow we get the idea that death is something yet in the future for us, and that's why we're not as effective for God as we could be. For us who are believers, death is in the past. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What the only death that we can experience now is the physical death. And that's the least important of all. We died to sin when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we ought to live unto Him. That's what Romans 6 is all about. If we're going to die to self and live to Christ, we're going to be different people. But if we just want to be religious, study all the details of our modern-day tabernacles and study our lives and analyze and criticize and philosophize and all the rest of it and never get down to dying to self and serving Christ, we're not going to get the job done for God. We're just not. The conclusion of this matter is this. We are to willingly offer ourselves to God. We are to exactly follow His plan for our lives. We are to faithfully trust the one who goes in to make sacrifice for us because He alone can make atonement for our sin. That was what God taught Israel, and that's what God wants us to know. You and I have some specific instructions from God, and we ought seriously to follow them. We ought to take seriously what we do. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that You'd help us to do exactly what we've been charged to do today, that we would take seriously the challenge of spiritual responsibility, that we would focus on the details of our lives and our jobs, and help us to realize, Lord, that whatever we do for Thee, we do truly for Thee. Lord, there may be some people who are not motivated to do things well in order to honor God. But I pray, Lord, You'd help them to realize that if they call themselves Christian or even show up at this building, as far as the world is concerned, they do represent God. And though their motives might be wrong, their message still comes through. And whatever we do or say to the honor or to the hindrance of the cause of Christ. Let us live in such a way that Jesus can be seen. Let it begin with me. In Jesus' name, amen. With your hand.